nice to see everyone who's come along this evening. I'd like to read with you, please, in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians and chapter number 1, please. Galatians chapter number 1 says this: Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, and to the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And then chapter number 3, please. Verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Verse 39. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 9. It's a short verse. A little leaveneth the whole lump. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And a final verse or two in chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Anyway, I've read quite a bit there, but we trust that God will bless it to us. The last time we spoke, it was maybe a bit more devotional, but this time we're going to have a bash at doing something a bit more expositional. I have in mind just to give an overview of the book of Galatians. I've been studying it at home, privately, and I've been enjoying it. And so I want to give you just a feeling for what the book of Galatians is all about. That's why I read a verse from every chapter, so that we can deal with each of the chapters. Now, I've split the book into six, which doesn't always go along with the chapter divisions. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll go a bit slower. The way I've divided it, chapter number 1, verse 1 to 5, is an introduction to the doctrine. Now, we'll explain what this doctrine is after we finish. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, is no other doctrine, which title I took from a book that I've just read. No other doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 21, is Paul's experience of the doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 29, is the exposition of the doctrine, or Paul explaining the doctrine. Chapter 4 actually works out to be the whole chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 31, is the illustration of the doctrine. And chapter 5, verse 1 to the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 18, is a practical application of the doctrine. Introduction to the doctrine, no other doctrine, Paul's experience of the doctrine, an exposition of the doctrine, an illustration of the doctrine, and a practical application of the doctrine. What is the doctrine? It is the doctrine of grace. Now, the doctrine of grace is a wide overarching thing. It's not just a single isolated doctrine. It encompasses the things that we've been learning about in Romans, things like justification, things like propitiation, and it encompasses things like redemption and adoption, which we deal with later on in Galatians. So what is the book of Galatians then? Maybe just a wee introduction to Galatians. We're going to be limited by time, but we'll give a wee introduction. Who wrote the book? Well, it's chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We all know who Paul is. We all know Paul's background. A Pharisee of Pharisees, saved by faith in the Lord Jesus in the Damascus Road. Who's it written to? Written to the Galatians. So the Galatians. The Galatians are an ethnic group centred around, funnily enough, Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. So he's speaking to people not too far away from ourselves, and I was told recently, not too ethnically far away from ourselves as well. Why was it written? Written to combat a heresy which isn't too different from the kind of thing that we combat today. Written to combat a heresy that by doing good, by following the law, you can be justified in the sight of God. We can see the clear conflict in the book, because the two words which are most used, the two key words, if you like, for Galatians are Christ. What do we say there? Christ 51 times. 51 times in six chapters. Paul knows what he's doing here. And law. Now, law being the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law of the first five books of the Bible. Christ 51 times, law 31 times. Why was the book written? To combat this heresy. And it was written to a company of believers who had already taken this heresy on board. It was written to combat something which had taken root in the local assembly already. It's been often commented, I've never heard the book actually spoken about, but it's been often commented in passing, the book of Galatians is actually the only book, only whole book, which Paul doesn't actually praise the assembly for something at the beginning. So that shows you how serious Paul is taking this problem. That shows you how seriously Paul takes this Judaistic legalism, which is affecting the assembly and which is demeaning and degrading the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let's look then at the introduction to the doctrine. Paul's introduction is the same or similar to most of the introductions, but it's a bit more important this time. How does he introduce himself? He introduces himself as an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. Someone who has been sent by, personally by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach his gospel. It's imperative that Paul asserts his authority as an apostle, because if he doesn't, then his message has no weight behind it. If he said, Paul, so what? But he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Someone who has had a personal experience of the Lord Jesus. Someone who has been taught verbally by the Lord Jesus the doctrine of grace. So he's someone who is in an almost unique position to combat this heresy, because he has spoken face to face with the person of the Lord Jesus. So he's an apostle, and it's important that he asserts that right at the very beginning. Not of men, neither by man. Well, why is that important? You've just said you're an apostle. He's now asserting just whose apostle he is. He's not of men. And he wasn't sent by a man either. He's not there to tell them about men, and he's not there because men have sent him. Why is that important? It's important because they were. The people who were in the Galatian assemblies, the people who are the false brethren who had come in unawares, as Paul describes them later, they had been sent by men to preach the doctrine of men. And so Paul comes up straight up against them. Firstly, he gives them his authority. I'm an apostle. I know the Lord Jesus. Jesus told me what I'm going to tell you. Mentions that, by the way, 4 times just in the first chapter. That is, doctrine is from above. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Received not the doctrine from men. Does not seek to please men. So, he comes up against them with the authority of his apostleship. He comes up against them with the inspiration for his message, not of men, neither by man. And he says that he is, that it is by Jesus Christ. Paul's looking back now. And he's looking right back to that chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 9. And what's he seeing? He's seeing the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's seeing the person of the Lord Jesus giving him verbally the doctrine which he's about to preach. This is the key verse in the introduction. The verses which I read throughout the other books, I believe to be the key verses of the section. He immediately mentions as well, actually, the resurrection. This whole introduction is about asserting Paul's authority, is about asserting the authority of Paul's message. He straight away mentions the resurrection. And why is that important? Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the message which we preach on a Sunday wouldn't mean anything. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, our faith wouldn't mean anything. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. We are of all men most miserable. So it's important because it seals the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the person of Christ is God's seal of approval on everything that Christ did. If Christ be not raised, then his sacrifice was worthless. If his sacrifice was worthless, if it was just another lamb slain, if it was just another bull on the altar, if it was just more ashes from more heifers, then faith really means nothing. Because if Christ's sacrifice was just another sacrifice, then the Mosaic law still stands. We are not under grace. We are under law. So for him to mention the resurrection in the first verse, who raised him from the dead? Not only that, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul's saying this message that I'm preaching has come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He's saying God has approved the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. God is pleased with this sacrifice. So our faith is not in vain. Grace is not a legend. What I'm about to tell you about grace is absolutely true. Because it comes from the mouth of a risen Saviour. This is also the first time in three, in this short section alone that Paul mentions the Father. For a Judaizer, for a Pharisee, Jesus Christ wasn't really that important. Some good things to say, and he died, but if you're a Judaizer, if you're there to browbeat people with the law and to put them under bondage and to have them to be circumcised, to have them to follow after your doctrines, then you don't really want them to be too impressed with the person of the Lord Jesus. But God the Father is absolutely central to your doctrine if you're a Judaizer. Because God the Father is the one who gave Moses the doctrine. Who gave Moses the law. God the Father is the one who fed, the Pharisees say it, don't they? God fed our fathers in the wilderness. They claim to be the children of God the Father. In John's Gospel. So God the Father is essential to their doctrine. What does Paul say? Guess what? He's essential to mine too. And not only is he essential, but he has sealed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he's shown the whole world that sin by the law no longer abounds. But that grace abounds now. That grace reigns now. That the law is finished. The law has been fulfilled says God the Father, as he raises the person of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Shown to us that the message which he is about to preach, and we will get to it, is well pleasing and has its origin in the whole Godhead. And that's where his authority comes from, the authority of the doctrine which he's about to preach. That's the introduction then to the doctrine. What else do we have? We have no other doctrine. Verse number 6 to verse number 11. As a Christian, I was going to say you will find, but most of you are older than me, you will have found that people don't like biblical doctrine which has its root in Scripture. They don't like it. And I don't just mean the sinner. The sinner doesn't like biblical doctrine which is rooted in Scripture, because it tells him that he's filthy in God's eyes, that he's worthless, that he can't help himself, and that the only way that he can ever find peace, the only way that he can ever find real joy, the only way that he can go to heaven for eternity is by trusting in a God that he's never seen and putting his faith in a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. We heard on Sunday night the doctrine of the cross to people outside of the door is foolishness. It's offensive. People inside don't like it particularly either. Not the doctrine of the cross. I mean, most people are in agreement that if you're a Christian, you believe in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. But people take offence to most of the things that are happening here tonight. Me speaking, for example. Women with their heads covered. Women remaining silent. People disagree with that, because it's offensive to the natural man's idea of the way things should be done. And the same thing happened here in Galatia 2,000 years ago. People saw scriptural doctrine and it offended them. They thought, I don't like this. I'm going to change it. I'm not in the place to say whether they were saved or not, because it's entirely possible to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved, but to still be carried about with false doctrine. Paul takes then in hand this false doctrine which they preach, and not so much the false doctrine but the people who are preaching it, and the way that he attacks the doctrine is by speaking directly to those who are preaching it. Paul's taking this attack on the doctrine of grace very, very seriously. What does he say? He says this, that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What does he think of this doctrine? What does he think of those who are preaching it? Well, verse number 6, I've written this down, might perhaps be a help. The way that Paul deals with those people who are preaching this false doctrine. Firstly, he labels them as distracting. Verse number 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So it's distracting. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. It's disheartening. The word trouble there, it means to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. That's Strong's definition. In this context, the word means to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. False doctrine is distracting. It's disheartening. And you read what Paul says about those people who preach it. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Not just once. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be, same word, accursed. Not only is false doctrine distracting, not only is it disheartening, but it's dangerous. Paul recognises this. It's dangerous. Accursed. The same word that's used in, as at 1 Corinthians 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Anathema. Separated from God forever. Disheartening, yes. Distracting, yes. But dangerous. What is Paul wishing for those people who would demean the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Separated. Cut off forever. Paul takes this seriously. Paul takes an attack on the doctrine of grace, on the doctrine of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, very seriously. And just a word to us here, so should we. When we hear people say that Christ's sacrifice isn't enough, like our friends and the Jehovah's Witnesses, good, it's just not enough. We ought to take that very, very seriously. Paul is telling us something quite simple. There can be no other doctrine. It's not the only place that Paul deals with it. 1 Timothy 1. I charge you that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Taking it seriously. And he devotes an entire book to it. And that shows us just how seriously Paul takes it. If Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient, if I need to be circumcised, if I need to do all of the works of the law, then my Lord Jesus, save me, is not sufficient to take me to heaven, is not sufficient to please God. We'll deal then with Paul's experience of the doctrine. Verse 15 and 16. Because you see, Paul is now going to deal with what he mentioned in verse number 1. He's now going to tell them how he experienced the doctrine. He's now going to tell them why he knows that doctrine to be an absolute certainty. The verse that we read, verse number 15 in particular, is absolutely essential for us to understand just how grace works as a whole. We have been looking in Romans, haven't we, at how it works in particular, at the particular doctrines of justification and of propitiation, of all of the different levels on which grace works, declaring us righteous, a sacrifice that pleases God, buying us back to be with God, separating us for God. But this verse in particular is essential for us to understand how grace works. When was Paul chosen? You can read it for yourself, can't you? It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul was chosen to be saved before he was even born. Paul had a grasp of this. So should we. Now, I don't want to say too much on it because I know that we're getting into Romans 9 and that deals very particularly with it. God chose individually every single person in this room who has trusted in him. If that doesn't warm your heart, then I don't know what does. There was nothing that I did from the moment of conception onwards which affected where I would be in eternity. God has chosen you individually. Why was he chosen? Because it pleased God to choose him. I can't explain why he chose him, but he chose him. There was something intrinsic to God which led him to choose you, choose me, and to choose Paul. Why, or rather, how was he called? By God's grace. How was he guaranteed a place in eternity? By God's grace. This, you must understand, is a man who spent his whole life working for a place in eternity. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel, an eminent rabbi, an eminent teacher of the Word of God. This man is a Pharisee, would have learned the Old Testament off by heart. All 39 books. At the Sunday school, we are trying to teach the kids the names of the books. He knew them all, content and all, off by heart. This man had realised this in himself, that everything that he did was worthless because his salvation was only ever going to be through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus by the grace of God. Paul understood it. Then you would think that these who were lesser men than Paul would have jumped at it. Paul says that he was how that beyond measure he persecuted the church. These who were supposed to be heretics, Paul should have been a hero. But he says, it was all worthless. I was called by grace. Profited in the Jewish religion above many mine equals. Paul can't have been that old when he was saved. But yet, he was above everyone in the nation. Paul says, worthless. I was saved by God's grace. Being more exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers. I've mentioned before, the Pharisees among themselves decided that when you break down the law, there are 613 commandments. Well, there are 613 commandments. But they broke them down, they studied them. And then they added on top of them. Paul says, I followed that to the letter. If anyone should have been in heaven, it was me. But he says, worthless. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Paul had an experience of this doctrine. Paul knew what it was to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why Paul was clinging on to this doctrine. That's why Paul was defending it so zealously. If anybody should have been justified by works, it should have been him. But Paul knew the experience of sins forgiven, not through his own work. And he knew that a prize such as salvation by the grace of God should not be taken away from God's people. We have then, or we've had rather, the introduction to the doctrine. We've had no other doctrine. We've had Paul's experience of the doctrine. Maybe a quick look at the exposition of the doctrine, or rather, maybe have a look at the illustration of the doctrine. It's a wee bit shorter. The illustrations then of the doctrine, we flick over to Galatians 4. I never read this first verse actually before. I'm going to read it now. Verse number 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul uses two illustrations here to show to us plainly what this doctrine means. Might I just mention, actually, I forgot to mention this. We spoke about Paul's experience of the doctrine just a wee second ago there. Paul's experience of this doctrine meant that not even, and this is good for us to notice, not even the authority of Peter, and you can read this for yourself, verse 11, not even the authority of Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not even Paul's personal friendship with Peter, would allow him, or would allow Paul, how do I say, not even that would stop Paul from tackling Peter from the doctrine of grace was at stake. We're on then quickly to the exposition. We really must finish. Or the illustration. Paul uses two illustrations then. The first is the illustration of the son. The second is of Isaac and of Ishmael. The son in Eastern culture would have been one who was brought up under the tuition of the of governors, as we read. One who would have been under subjection. But Paul says he was heir to a promise. He just didn't realise it yet. Because he was still under subjection. But Paul says, and this is from Eastern culture, someone would appoint, usually the father, would appoint a time at which that son would become the inheritor of all that was his. Where he would become the man of the house. The father would appoint that time. And what we have here in Galatians chapter 4 is that we see the illustration is that we, or rather the Jewish nation, or could be applied to ourselves, while we were under sin, while the Jewish nation were under the law, they were heirs to promises. We were heirs to promises which could not be realised because we were under bondage. But Paul tells us here that at the time appointed of the Father, not our Father, but our Heavenly Father, at the time appointed of our Heavenly Father, we became inheritors of all that was ours. The Jewish nation were able to throw off the weight of the law. And we were able to throw off the weight of sin because we could now come into the promises which the Lord Jesus had won for us. Book of Galatians then. What is it all about? It speaks to us about the doctrine of salvation by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Salvation solely by the grace of God. It tells us that, to coin a phrase, Christ plus effectively means Christ minus. To add anything to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is to take away from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and to make our faith in vain. What is Paul's conclusion? And this, I think, might be wrong, but I think is the central verse of the whole book. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, if Christ's sacrifice isn't sufficient, and if I can win sacrifice by, if I can win rather salvation by merging the law and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It is important, it is as important for us tonight as it was for Paul then, to understand that there is nothing that we can do that will ever bring us to God. more than a trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing that we can do to be saved except to trust in the person of Christ for our salvation. And Paul made it abundantly clear to the Galatians then that if they ever tried to win salvation by the works of the law, then they were taking away from the sacrifice of the person of the Lord Jesus. Just repeat again that the breakdown. The introduction to the doctrine. No other doctrine. Paul's experience of the doctrine. The exposition of the doctrine. The illustration of the doctrine. And the application of the doctrine. That greatest doctrine. That doctrine which we must hold on to if we lose everything else. The doctrine of salvation through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, solely by the grace of God. Trust that God will bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thee thanks, our Father, for thy word. We give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, that it speaks to us so very clearly of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of thy Son. And we give thee thanks, our Father, that Christ is not dead in vain. We give thee thanks, our Father, that solely through the sacrifice of thy Son, we have salvation. We have the forgiveness of sin. Father, we give thee thanks for this, and we do pray that thou will ever imprint it in our minds that it has pleased God, who separated us from our mother's womb, to reveal his Son in us. We give thee thanks, our Father, for this. As well, our Father, we give thee thanks for temporal mercies. We give thee thanks, our Father, for food provided, and we do pray, our Father, that thou wilt bless it to us. As we return thanks, our Father, for this, for thy word and for thy Son, in his own most worthy and precious name.